that God would bless them. Father, thank you so much that we have L-Zone, and we thank you that our children can learn of you in a way that's relevant to them and their age level. Please bless the teachers, especially Olivia, in our last session. We pray it'd be a really good time. And we pray for ourselves now that you bless us and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What are you devoted to? The title of this sermon, I want to give you devotion, is taken from a 90s pop song, a dance kind of tune by a group called Nomad. And in the song, the songwriter is expressing his devotion to producing top quality music. It's clear, when you listen to the lyrics, that that is what he is devoted to. It's a song of devotion to creating music. What's your song of devotion? What are you devoted to? When somebody gets married, their priorities change, don't they? Their devotions change. Let's imagine someone who's getting married. Let's say they're devoted to golf or Pilates or classic cars. But then they get married, and that relationship that they've entered into, that changes everything, doesn't it? It means that golf and Pilates and classic cars kind of just drop down a few levels on the list of priorities. And the marriage partner is the thing, the person, that they are most devoted to. Getting into a marriage relationship changes what you're devoted to. And these early Christians, they had entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that changed everything. That changed their priorities. It changed what their hearts were devoted to. And it's really interesting because in Acts chapter 2, these verses, we get a snapshot of what the early Christians were most devoted to. So we're going to go through and look at what those four things were. The four things are listed in verse 42, and then the subsequent verses kind of expand on those four things. So let's jump in. First of all, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were avid students. They were keen learners. They were careful listeners of what the apostles taught. But why? Why were they devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, verse 43 tells us, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So here are the apostles, and they're doing signs and wonders, and then they're teaching. And people listen to their teaching with such devotion because the signs and wonders pointed up, pointed to God, said, I'm not just an ordinary person, I'm an apostle, I'm a messenger from God, and my power, my authority comes from God, not from me. That's why I can do these signs and wonders. And that's why people listened. And that's why they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Because it was very clear that the apostles were speaking words of authority from God. They were following in the footsteps of Jesus. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the miracles and the wonders that Jesus said, they were signs too, pointing up, pointing to heaven, pointing to the kingdom of God, pointing to where his authority and power came from. And the apostles were following in the footsteps of Jesus. They had taken the baton, as it were, and they were carrying on the words and works of Jesus. And that's why the early Christians listened to them with so much devotion. And we need, as Christians today in the 21st century, to listen to the apostles' teaching with the same level of devotion. Because we've got it all written down in the New Testament, haven't we? That's what the apostles' teaching is, and the vast majority of it. And it's from God. It still has authority, God's authority. It's teaching from God. Yes, he inspired them and he filled them with his spirit. But that's why we should listen to it and make it our authority more than anything else. And take it in and be devoted to it and study and read it and consider it and imbibe it more than anything else. And as we do that, it will have a profound effect on us. I want to read a quote to you from this book, Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. You're probably wondering why I own this book, because I'm not a girl. But I went to a friend's house and I picked it up and I actually just turned to this one page that I'm going to quote to you. And I thought it was so profound that I just wanted to buy the book and read this bit every now and then to remind myself of the power of what we take in and how it affects us. But ladies, I recommend this book because I confess I have flicked through it and read a few more pages and it's really excellent. Imagine this, Mary Cassian says. Let's say I wanted to do an experiment to determine the effects of popular culture on a girl's ideas about womanhood and male-female relationships. So I lock her in a lab and expose her to mass media every waking moment of every day. Her schedule looks something like this. Television, 8 hours. Radio, iPod, 4 hours. Video games, internet, 2 hours. Hollywood movie, 1.5 hours. Women's magazines or romance novel, 1 hour. Newspaper, 30 minutes. After a full day of constant exposure, the girl goes to bed and sleeps for 7 hours. As soon as she wakes up, the bombardment resumes. Every day, 17 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 7 months, it continues. I make her watch, listen to, and read all the latest and most popular entertainment and news. That's all I allow her to do. She's exposed to nothing else. What do you think would happen? How do you think it would affect her? I asked my 20-year-old son, Jonathan. He said, she'd become what she was exposed to because she wouldn't have any other influence. I agree, and so do I. She would become what she was exposed to. And that's why I bought this book, because we become what we're exposed to. She carries on. Here's the shocker. This scenario isn't hypothetical, it's real. It's based on actual statistics and projections. According to research studies, the US Central Bureau estimates that the average woman will expose herself to 3,596 hours of mass media this year. This was written 10 years ago. So sort of smartphones and all that hadn't really quite taken off in the same way as they are today. It's staggering, isn't it? That's 7 full months of mass media exposure a year. The average US woman experiences, and therefore probably the average UK woman as well. But that's the challenge for us. What are we exposing ourselves to most? What are we devoted to in terms of what we take in and what we consume and what we think about and what we spend our lives with exposing our brains and our minds to? If we expose ourselves to the apostles' teaching, as found in the Bible, the New Testament, then we will become what we're exposed to. We will become filled with God's power and filled with God's love. But if not, we'll just become whatever it is that we consume. Let's move on to the second thing as to what they devoted themselves to. Fellowship. Now, fellowship, comes from a Greek word, koinonia, and it means everything we share in common. That's what that word fellowship means. So they lived in community. They did life together. They had fun together. They played together. They cried together. They opened their hearts together. They were with each other through life. They lived closely. They saw each other regularly. We see this in verse 44 to 46. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Notice how the word together is repeated. They had everything in common. They functioned as a faith family. Families do life together, don't they? Well, they should do. I mean, of course, they grow up and kids move on and so on. But I think of a young family growing up. Families do stuff together. Families live together, eat together, go on holiday together, share their stuff with each other and so on. Joseph H. Hellerman says that if Christians are functioning as a faith family in this way that the early Christians were functioning, then that means that they will have four family values. And here they are. They will share their stuff, or I should say we. Hopefully, we're going to be like this, hopefully. Hopefully, this is what we're going to grow into. We're going to reflect what the New Testament church was like. We share our stuff with one another. We share our hearts with one another. We stay, embrace the pain, and grow up with one another. Family is more than me, the wife, and the kids. And I think they're good values. What do you think? I think that they teach us about what it means to really be a Christian. Being a Christian is not just being a church goer, it's being part of a family, God's family. We're a community church, right? And that means that we want to reach out into the community. But it also means that we should function as a loving, welcoming, sharing, having everything in common community, just like the early church. And when we do that, when we live like this, we become, as one Bible commentator I read put it, we become intoxicatingly attractive to the world. Because it is, isn't it? Because when you come into a group that they welcome you, embrace you, and treat you like family, and love you, and invite you to stuff, and do stuff, share and open up, and are honest, and share their hearts, it's very profound and lovely. And let me commend you, as Claire and I and our family have come into this church, we found that. We found it's brilliant. We've really been blessed by being part of a community. So community, fellowship, the way to remember the word fellowship, actually, I was taught, is to say fellows in a ship. They all have that in common, don't they? They're in the ship. They're doing sailing together. That's how to remember it. But community is so much more than just meeting together on Sundays and then drinking coffee and then meeting together at home group. It's bigger than that, isn't it? Here is a beautiful example of community that I found from a book called Uncomfortable by Brett McCracken. This is like a millennial single guy writing that he quotes. What I and others like me are yearning for isn't just a weekly night out or a circle of people with whom to go on vacation. We need something more. We need people who know what time our plane lands, who will worry about us when we don't show up at the time we said we would. We need people we can call and tell about that funny thing that happened in the hallway after class. We need the assurance that come hell or high water, a few people will stay with us, loving us, in spite of our faults, and caring for us when we're down. Isn't that precious? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we should be like to one another? The kind of fellowship we should practice? This type of stuff is what they were devoted to in the early church. I was walking down the Oxford Road the other day, and I saw this advert near Reading West Bridge as it goes over the Oxford Road. And I'd seen it lots of times before, and I thought, oh, okay, Now TV, that's a lot of box sets, isn't it, if you buy that package. But they must have trimmed the branches at the bottom or something, because as I walked down, I think it was Wednesday, notice, you know, at the top it says, hello, 300 box sets, and then it says, goodbye, social life. I was like, that's really weird. I mean, are they trying to shoot themselves in the foot or what? I mean, I suppose it's supposed to be ironic and stuff. But it's true, though, isn't it? If you devote yourselves to 300 box sets, you will say goodbye to your social life. And if we, as individuals, devote ourselves to watching our way through a Sky or a Now TV package with this amount of box sets, if that's our devotion, then we can say goodbye fellowship, goodbye community, in the way that the New Testament describes it. For the obvious reason, there's not enough time, is there? So my question is again, what are we devoted to? Our TV package, our entertainment, or one another, doing life together? This is really important, so I want us to spend a few minutes discussing it with each other now. So I want you to turn to the person next to you or nearest to you, and I want you to discuss these questions, okay? Just for a couple of minutes, let's talk about this, and then we'll move on. Go. What hinders us, isn't it? So that we can then intentionally try to overcome those things. I was listening in a little bit to Rodrigo's discussions and talk about culture, difference in British culture and Brazilian culture, and sometimes culture can hinder stuff like this, can't it? But the great news is the gospel transcends culture. So we don't just have to think, oh, we're British and we don't do this stuff. It might be our natural inclination, but God is asking us to go above that, go beyond that, and allow us to become influenced by his culture, what he wants for us. Okay, let's move on to the next thing that they were devoted to, the breaking of bread, also known as the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, what did this mean, that they were devoted to the breaking of bread? Well, we see in the second part of verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, this is interesting. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was a full meal that they shared with each other around each other's house. Maybe like this, kind of Mediterranean setting, having a meal. Maybe it was like that. The way we do it has changed a little bit. We have a symbolic meal in church together, don't we? But they ate together, and that's very, very significant, because it would mean that rich and poor, influential and not, people from high society and low society would go around each other's houses and share a meal together. And that would have been unheard of ordinarily. The rich wouldn't invite the poor around to have a meal with them, or vice versa. But that was one of the amazing marks of the church. That was a wonderful picture of what the gospel does, breaks down barriers and brings people together. And opening our home is a wonderful way to have fellowship, isn't it? And that's what they did. But they did the Lord's Supper around each other's houses. But it's a bit different for us because of the way we do it. So let's think about what it means for us. And I want to ask this question. Why should we break bread? Like, what's the big deal? Why is it important? Why did God say that we should do it? Well, this is why. To remember. Over and again in the Bible, God commands us to remember what he's done for us, as we so easily forget. Just a few verses from the Bible that reinforce this. Judges 8:33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. So quick, isn't it? They were struggling, Gideon's raised up, amazing victory, and then they forget. Psalm 78, verse 42, they did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. Psalm 106, verse 7, when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. We've got this tendency to forget. When we read the Old Testament and look at God's people, it's like looking in a mirror very often, isn't it? And we forget what God has done for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we literally forget. Like, what was that thing Jesus did on the cross? I can't remember. It doesn't mean like that. But it means that God's, like, great rescue of us gets sort of pushed to the side, sort of gets marginalized, pushed to the edges, to the sort of parts of our lives where we're not really engaged with it. And it no longer inspires us and drives us and impels us and excites us and so on. It's just kind of what happens, it becomes familiar, whatever it is. But the breaking of bread brings us back and reminds us again what God's done for us. And it's God has given us, I love the way God's done it, he's accommodated himself to us. We're not just minds, we're bodies as well, aren't we? We have senses. And this breaking bread, this is like a sensory overload type thing. our smell, our taste, our touch, our sight, our hearing are all engaged. He doesn't just give us some words or something to memorize. We do stuff, and that helps us to remember, and that's powerful. You know, you've got the bread, the soft, fleshy part of the bread, remind us of Christ's body, the wine that looks like blood. It's very visual, isn't it? I still have vivid memories of taking the Lord's Supper in my home church. I became a Christian when I was 12. I remember the sights and the sounds. I remember the silence, the solemnity. I remember being amazed by how seriously people took this. I remember the taste of the bread. They used to have communion in these pewter cups. I remember the smell of the pewter as I went to drink from it. I remember the taste. They had port instead of wine, the strong taste of port. I remember the sound of people praying and looking around and seeing us doing this together. And all that, all those things. God gives us this mnemonic device, doesn't he, to help us remember. He's keen on us remembering. It's not just a bland thing, oh, remember this, there you go. It involves things that stimulate our senses. Now, why is this? Why does God care so much about us remembering? Well, a pastor called Stephen Whitmer, in his sermon on Esther 9, gives us three reasons. First of all, he wants us to trust him. We can't trust him if we've forgotten what he's done in the past. But remembering his love in the past helps us to trust him for the future. Secondly, remembering leads to praise. Recalling his awesome acts lifts our hearts towards him in praise. And thirdly, it frees us from fear. In Psalm 77, Asaph, who wrote the psalm, is scared. And so he says this in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. A fourth reason, this is my reason now, not Stephen Whitmer's, is this. It realigns our lives to his. It gets us back on track. It grounds us again. It gets us where we're supposed to be. I heard this story about these two pilots, and they were flying this plane, let's say it was a Boeing 747, big plane, full of passengers, and they keyed in the whatever it is called, latitude, longitude, or wherever it is, to their destination, and they put it on autopilot, but they made a 1 degree mistake, or perhaps there was an error in the system. They were just 1 degree out of where they wanted to go. Doesn't sound a lot, does it? Doesn't sound very disastrous, but they put it on autopilot and flew the plane and drank coffee and everything else, went to sleep and stuff that pilots do. Anyway, when they finally reached their destination, they were hundreds of miles away from where they wanted to be. Because over time, they're just 1 degree out, but as the miles went on, this is a long-haul flight, flying very long distances, it just went away and away and away, away from where they were supposed to be going. And that's like us sometimes. We can go into the week on Mondays, and we're not quite where we're supposed to be, but it's only 1 degree away from God, so we don't kind of think it's that serious. We don't really notice. Maybe there's an attitude that's in our heart that we haven't dealt with. But we go through the week, but as time goes on, it gets accentuated and accentuated, and we move further and further away from God without even realizing it sometimes. And then we come back to church on Sunday, we're far away from God. We're not where we're supposed to be at all. But the Lord's Supper pulls us back and reminds us and tells us what is the most important thing in life when we've started to think other things were more important. It's Father's Day today. My friend WhatsApped me this verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of what great love the Father has lavished on us and tells us that we're precious and tells us that we're loved and reassures us that we're forgiven and reminds us that we should forgive others. And all those things, it pulls us back and resets us so we go into the week, not 1 degree out, but where God wants us to go. Can easily happen, can't it? I remember when I was, before I worked full-time in the ministry, I worked for a company designing packaging. And I got to the point where I was a bit more experienced, so I was giving sales support. So I would fly to different countries with the sales team or a salesperson and visit companies and advise. And the sales guys, I found, were a different breed to the kind of tech guys. They were driven people. They knew what they wanted, and they were going after it. They wanted better positions in the company, better salaries, better company cars. They wanted to get experience so they could move up. And I remember just kind of, as a young guy, first job, being slowly influenced by this. And thinking, oh yeah, I wouldn't mind. Yeah, I could maybe try and work my way up, and I wouldn't mind an extra 10K a year, and oh, I could get a nice company card. I could see the world. And just slowly, those things getting into my mind. And there's nothing wrong with trying to be promoted and so on. But I started to make them the top priority in my life. And that can happen to us in a myriad of ways, can't it? Not just in the business world. Other things become the thing that we're devoted to. But that's why we need this. It brings us back. It resets us. It realigns us so that we're close to God again. The last thing that they were devoted to was prayer. And we learn two things about their prayer. First of all, the context tells us that it was prayer together. The whole thing is about them doing life together, isn't it? So this isn't about individual prayer. It's about corporate prayer, together prayer, meeting together to pray. Now, when we meet together to pray, two things happen that don't happen when we pray on our own. Well, more things probably, but two important things. Number one, we bring benefit to the other people that we're praying with. Even if we don't pray, just our presence encourages people. But by praying with one another, our prayers encourage people and build people up. Our prayers enthuse people. Enthusiasm is contagious and infectious, isn't it? When we hear people just giving themselves to God, and when we're doing that, we bring benefit to other people. But the second thing is that we receive benefit from other people. I don't know about you, but I've sometimes gone to a prayer meeting and I've wanted to pray, but I'm too exhausted or not close enough to God spiritually, and it just hasn't happened. But someone else has prayed, and that is the prayer that I wanted to pray, and I'm so thankful that they've done that, and it's kind of carried me with them. I love to go to the prayer meetings that we have here. I love it when Ned prays, because every time he prays, knowing what he's been through, it strengthens my faith. And to hear his faithfulness in prayer makes me think, yes, this is real. This is amazing. This is the power of God in keeping us close to him, come what may. It builds me up when I hear other Christians pray. That's the benefit when we pray together. In your Christian life, do you pray together with other people, other Christians? Are you devoted to doing this? Is it a priority in your life? The Tour de France is going to happen soon. It might have even started. And in the Tour de France, you will see the peloton. Okay? The peloton is the big pack of riders, 40, 50 more riders riding together through the mountains. Now, the reason they ride like that, not just stretched out on their own, is because it helps them. They're not battering against the wind. Apparently, in the middle of the peloton, there's a 40% like streamlining advantage. So you save 40% of your energy when you're in the middle of the pack. So when you're doing 100 miles in one day, that's really important. But if you're out in the front on your own, you alone have got to overcome all that wind resistance. You alone, you don't have any encouragement, no shouts of encouragement from teammates. It's hard. Praying together is a bit like the peloton. Prayer is hard work, isn't it? Can be hard on our own, but when we're doing it together, we have, as it were, the shouts of encouragement from our teammates. We have the protection from the battering wind of culture. We're helped. That's why God wants us to pray together. Are you doing this? You should be. As your pastor, I want you to, because you get so much benefit from it spiritually, and you give so much benefit to other Christians as well. The second thing we notice about prayer is in verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they're praying and people are being saved. Now, of course, it's the beginning of the church, Pentecost has happened, there's great spiritual power, and that is why people are being saved. But there is, I believe, a very strong link between praying and people becoming Christians. All through Acts, they pray and God answers. All through the New Testament, we're encouraged to pray. There's been some research done on revivals. They started with prayer. When we pray, God saves people. When we pray for people, God answers. So if we want to see people saved, we better come together and pray like crazy until something happens, until God answers. And we need to do that together because it's hard work, isn't it? Praying for people to be saved, nothing happens. We need to encourage one another to do it. Prayer is the ultimate act of dependence. Prayer is expressing our weakness, isn't it? Because we can't save people. A supernatural act of intervention is required. So prayer is saying, God, please do it. We could do a little bit. We could share the gospel. We can't actually change people's hearts, can we? Prayer is expressing that weakness to God and asking his help. I want to finish off now. All through this passage, we noticed their devotion. We've looked at the four things they were devoted to. But I want to think about this word that Alison referred to earlier, and she'd looked up at the definition of it. I think there's a problem here. We listen to a sermon like this, and actually we probably all know that we should be devoted to Bible teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, don't we? In a way, it doesn't really need me to tell you that, but the problem is, if we're honest, often we're not devoted to those things, and that's borne out by our actions. I see that in myself. Often my time, my energy, my thought life is with other things, not these four key things that we should be doing as Christians. So what can we do? If we have listened to a sermon like this and we sense that we're not devoted really to these things, how can we get devoted? How can we increase our devotion? Well, the first thing we need to do is this. To recognise it's all about the heart. It's about our hearts. Remember, we've talked about this quite a lot. What our hearts believe and trust in and love, that will come out in our actions. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 4 and 5 says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Our hearts, even if we're Christians, even if we've been Christians for a long, long time, have this tendency to be devoted to things other than God, i.e. idols. That's the problem with our hearts. We start to believe other things can fulfill us and help us and bless us and benefit us. We start to believe that other things are more important and will do us more good than God. We need to recognize that and think on a heart level, what do I love most? What do I care about most? And then we need to examine our hearts. Are they like the Israelites' hearts? Have we set up idols in our hearts? Do our hearts need recapturing? Has something else captured your heart? But there's a problem with this, with examining our hearts. And it's this. We're not very good at it. We can't do it because we've got massive blind spots. Because it's hard to see where you're going wrong when you look at yourself sometimes. Often we're too proud to admit it. But our hearts are subtle. Idols can be very obvious, can't they? Imagine you own a Porsche 911, okay? And you live for it, and you polish it, and you spend tons of money on making it faster. And every waking moment is your Porsche 911. Well, probably that's quite an obvious idol. But often, idols are not like that. They're not as obvious. They're hidden deep down in the soil of our hearts. In fact, they're things we've started to depend on for like life support. And the thought of uprooting them is just too awful to imagine. How idols can be very difficult to spot. And so, we need the help of the Holy Spirit when we examine our hearts. The wider context of this passage is the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? It's all about Pentecost and the massive work of the Spirit in building the church. And these Christians had massive Holy Spirit help, and that's why they were devoted to what they were. We need the Spirit's help, and a good prayer to pray is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Holy Spirit, help me examine my heart. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Because what we're worried about can expose what idols, you know, what we're worried about is often what we're trusting in leads to our idols. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to pray that prayer, saying, Holy Spirit, reveal to me the idols in my heart. We thought a couple of weeks ago about courage. This is a prayer of courage, because looking into the deep, dark recesses of your heart is not a very nice thing to do and can often shock us and dismay us. He's called the Holy Spirit. One of our elders was reminding us at the elders' meeting. That means he wants us to be holy. That means he will do what it takes to make us holy. And often that will be difficult, because uprooting idols, it's like idols are like, you know, when you get a dandelion in your garden, if you just like pull it off, that's no good, is it? What you have to do is pull it and the whole root out. And the big ones, sometimes the root is almost as long. And you know, it makes that awful like sort of sound when you pull it out. God does that to the idols in our hearts sometimes. And it's that sound, as it were, that grinding sound as he pulls the idol out, root and all. And that's painful often. But we need the Holy Spirit to do that in us if we're ever going to make any spiritual progress, if we're ever going to change our hearts. We can't do it on our own. But then, we need to believe that the Holy Spirit can change us. We need to have faith. We need to say, my heart is just full of idols. I can't even see them. Please reveal them. I trust you will. I trust that you will do what I can't do. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27 says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's encouraging, isn't it? The Spirit moves us so that we want to keep God's laws. Believe that. It's true. God wants to do that in us. And lastly, we need to take action once we've done all that. And it might need to be radical action. Jesus says in Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Wow. He doesn't mean that literally. But he's trying to express that sometimes the idols in our heart are so big that we have to take really radical action to get rid of them. I had a friend at university called Howard. And he was doing computer science, I think a bit like Olivia, but he loved computer games. And he realised that one particular computer game had captured his heart. He would just play it late into the night, as all he thought about. And he told me that one night, like at 3 a.m, this was back in the days when you bought computer games on a CD-ROM rather than downloading them, he just realised what was happening, got the CD-ROM and snapped it in half. So he just couldn't play it anymore. That was the radical action he needed to take for his particular idol. What radical action might we need to take for our idols? Destroy your idol, destroy your sin, or else it will destroy you. We've finished now. Let's just take a couple of moments to think about how we can recapture the devotion of our hearts, and then we'll hand back Alison and Cleve and Chris to finish off the service for us.